Jeff Thomas thinks that Rock of Ages is the greatest Christian hymn. I tend to agree with him. It has so much truth in it about the way of salvation. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's the gospel. Okay, well, we're looking again in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to read from 4 to 10, 4 through verse 10. We won't get to verse 9, I'm sure, this evening, but this all sort of fits together. So, again at verse 4. As you come to Him, that is Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's a great passage, isn't it? And the great privilege it is to be a Christian. Just a few words by way of introduction to go back a little bit. You remember 1 Peter, we're calling this a word for our times. I think Peter is very relevant, as all the Bible is, but particularly 1 Peter, because he's writing into a situation of where they are, the folks he's writing to are definitely in the minority. There's ungodliness around them. There's persecution. We might say it's mild. It's mostly verbal, but there is the idea later on in the book that it's going to get worse, and so they're in this sort of the, not a hot tub, but in a hot place in their lives. So, but in the context of that, Peter is writing to them about all the privileges they have as believers, and that what Christ has done for them is worthy of their trust. He's worthy of their hope and their faith, and worthy of their obedience. And that really is the theme, I think, of 1 Peter: trust and obey no matter what. You know, no matter what comes, trust and obey. He's worthy to be trusted. He's worthy to be obeyed. And then the other thing, or the second thing, is that there's some debate about exactly who Peter was writing to, Jews or Gentiles. I think I'm going to split it right down the middle and say I think it's both. But there is much Jewish background, much Old Testament background. You could tell that Peter is well-versed in his Old Testament, and it comes out, particularly in this passage, but all through the book, there's much about Jewish understanding, and a Jewish way of religion. And, of course, the Gentiles who had come to faith there among the Jews, probably, they knew that there were synagogues that were scattered around, and so they would have known some of their Old Testament as well. But that's kind of a little bit of the background. But also there are echoes, particularly in this passage, and we'll try to point them out, of Peter's sermons in Acts, that we're going to look at. And then the third thing is just the near context in those first couple of verses, or really going back to the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and just the Word of God, the supremacy of the Word of God, the unfailing nature of the Word of God. The grass withers, the flowers fall, the Word of the Lord remains forever. And it's that Word read, preached, taught, heard, understood, that really is and ought to be the obsession of God's people. Because by it, you grow. By it, you grow. And by it, you also taste the Lord. You experience the Lord through His Word. That's just the way it is. That's what He does. We don't experience the Lord by meditation, hoping that the Spirit is going to sort of enliven us. No, the Spirit works through the Word, by and through the Word. So if you want to get next to Christ, you want to get close to Christ, well, here's your Word, okay, to come to the Word of God. And that's kind of where we are. And that's actually one of the great privileges of being a Christian, is that we have the Word of God. And we have a desire for the Word of God. We in a sense, we love the Word of God. That's supernatural. That's God giving His Spirit to us to love what He loves, right? And so that's kind of the lead up to Him. And it's interesting, isn't it, that there in verse 4, he says, as you come to Him. Okay, well, who's Him? That's the Lord, right? That He had just, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So you see what He's doing. The Word of God, that's how we come to Christ, and we taste and see that the Lord is good as we come to the Word of God. And now He's saying, as you come to Him, okay, something's going to happen. Okay, it's this ongoing thing. Now, just a word about the sort of the structure here, so we kind of know where we're going, how we navigate. Peter is going to teach us something very profound in verses 4 and 5. So really the teaching, the doctrine of this passage is in those first two verses. Okay. The rest of it, what we're looking at, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, you'll notice are quotations from the Old Testament. And that's Peter's proof that what he's saying in verse 4 and 5 is true. Okay, that's his evidence, right? 9 and 10 are not quotations from the Old Testament, but they are Old Testament descriptions of God's people. And so we've got the teaching, you might say, verse 4 and 5, and then the evidence, the Old Testament evidence. Peter is basing what he's saying. He's not making something up. He's saying this is Bible truth here. This is Old Testament truth. This is where the Old Testament is going, and now we're here, right? And just one thing, one side note, it reveals to us, this passage, I think, really reveals to us, as many others do, that Jesus is the subject of the Bible. Okay? He is the subject of the Bible. He's where the Bible, the whole Bible, is driving. Okay? And to the glory of God. You know, it's giving His Son. And so Old Testament writers, the prophets, they were pointing us. You know, our study in 1 Samuel, David, that's pointing us ahead to Christ. So the whole Bible really is about Christ. Okay, so what's the teaching here? And I think it's fairly simple. As you come to Him, okay, He is a living stone. He, Christ, is called a living stone. You'll see what that is. That stone is, even though rejected by men, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Okay? And the second astounding truth is that you yourselves are living stones by virtue of your being in Christ, your knowing Christ, your union with Christ. You're a living stone, and you're being built up as this spiritual house. Okay? So that's basically what he's saying. What a great Savior Christ is, a living stone. We just sang the Rock of Ages, where you can just rest your soul upon Christ. And something else is happening too, is that you yourselves are being built up. You're becoming like Christ. He's the stone. You're like a little stone connected to Him. And as you come to Him, as you keep coming to Him, you're going to become more like Him. Okay? That really is what the teaching is here. Okay? So let's dive into it. First, he says, as you come to Him, or another version says, coming to Him. Okay? I'm going to be my English grammarian here. I've got some students over there in that fourth seat. What English grammar tense is that? As you come to Him, is that present tense, past tense, future tense? What's going on there? Okay, and then we've got another group over here. Somebody, some English grammarian. Present. Great. Well, Will gets an A. It's present tense. Okay. So, and it's actually a participle. It's coming, as you are coming to Him. The ESV translated as you come, but same difference. Okay. It's present. Okay. So what does that tell us?
It's active.
It's active. You're doing it. Okay. You not only have come to Him in the past, but you are continually coming to Him, okay? That's what a Christian does. He continually comes to Christ. He doesn't just come one time, oh, I've got enough. No, he's continually, okay? And that's why it fits with what went on before, long for the pure spiritual milk, okay? Keep going, basically, as you come to Him, okay? Now, who is He? That's what the second part of this. He is a living stone. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, right off the bat, we have to say he's going to be using two very prominent Old Testament religious figures in this passage. Okay? One of them he's going to refer to as a house. And you may be thinking, we haven't done 2 Samuel yet, but in 2 Samuel 7, David says, I want to build you a house. Okay, what was he talking about? The temple. He was talking about the temple. You remember before the Israelites were released from slavery in Egypt, they worshiped God. He commanded them to build a tabernacle, this movable tent. And as they wandered through the wilderness, the tent, they would put it up, take it down, take it with them. And it was always in the center of all the tribes, these million or so people, you know, wandering in the desert. And the tabernacle was with them right in the center of all the tribes, okay? And it was the place that was designated for God to meet with His people. Moses would go in there, and so when Israel was settled, and one of David's first acts, really, not chronologically, but in his mind, is I want to build a permanent dwelling place for God, a house for God. Okay, and the Lord said, no, you're not going to do it. You got blood on your hands. I'm going to let your son do it. Okay, and so Solomon built the temple. But that's the Old Testament background here, is that Jesus Christ really and truly is the temple, okay? He's the stone, the cornerstone of the temple. So now when you're constructing a building, when you lay the foundation, how do you start that? What you just kind of go out there and start putting the bricks down anywhere. You make measurements. You start in a corner, right? In one corner, and you do all your measurements from there. Correct me if I'm wrong, Johnny. I'm a novice. I've never built a house before, but I've watched people build houses. And so the cornerstone is that exact spot. And of course, in ancient building, then it had to be a perfect stone. It would have been whittled and shaved and just, I mean, it had to be perfect, because then the whole building then would be square. And even more so is Christ, because in a sense, what Peter's going to be telling us is that the whole weight of the building is on this stone. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that Christ is the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets are the foundation. They're kind of the structure, okay? But they do not bear the weight of the whole building. It's the whole weight is on that one precious cornerstone. And think about it. The salvation of everyone who has ever become a Christian, Jesus Christ bore the weight and guilt of every single sin that all of them had ever committed. He bore the whole weight of the building. And not only did he do that, carry the weight of the building, but he's actually in this construction project where the building is now being put together, okay? And so when he calls him this living stone, you know, we don't think of stones as being alive. We think of them as dead. But this is a living stone. And I think what he's referring to there is not just Christ's life, coming into the world, being given life, as we all do, but Christ died and was raised. I think he's pointing to, this is a resurrected Christ. This is the Christ who died and rose on the third day and exalted into heaven, ascended to the highest place. So he's causing us not only to think of the cornerstone, but also to think of the one who is alive. And that's why as you come to him, you can keep coming to him because he's alive. He's not a dead savior. He's not a dead hero, someone that we look back on. Okay? We do, because the cross happened in history, but he rose and ascended to heaven, and we come to him now, you know, tonight. Opportunity arises for us to come to him, you know, to be in his presence, and that he delighting to dwell with and among his people, okay? Because, and we'll get to that a little bit later on, this is his house. This gathering here, this is his house. He's constructed it, is constructing it, and he is dwelling among his people, okay? Now, we can't see him, but we believe that's true, that he's among us. He's here. And so as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think, there's one answer to this, it's the Holy Spirit, okay? But think of this in a human level. Why did Peter, you think, interject, when he's talking about the living stone, chosen, precious by God, did he interject rejected by men? There's probably a few reasons for that. But why do you think he rejected by men, okay, but chosen and precious to God. What are your thoughts, Vaughn? No cheating. Okay, that's a good answer. Because the Old Testament said he would be rejected. Okay, that's a good answer. Anything else? Kim?
Maybe because Peter was addressing people who had been rejected. It was the dispersion they all had to leave here.
Yeah, but remember he said in verse 1, these were the elect exiles. Okay, they were, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, I don't think it matters that much, because Christians ought to see themselves as pilgrims, in a world that is not really home. Okay? We're on a journey. We're pilgrims. This is not our home. If you ever get real comfortable here, you need to check your temperature. This is not the place of rest for the believer. Okay? And so I think it actually is a comfort to them, and Peter will mention this in various ways in 1 Peter, is that, he's telling them, look, just because your neighbors have rejected him, that doesn't really mean anything, okay? Because he's chosen by God, and he's precious to God, and he's become precious to you. So it saddens us that the world doesn't receive him, but that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. It's not a total rejection, because God has his people, right? And we're going to see that really all of human life is divided into these two camps, really: those who believe and those who reject. There's not. I've said this 1,000 times, but there's not 66 different kinds of people in the world. And we're kind of going through all that now in our nation, white and black, and we're all, reconciling, all this stuff. I'm not poo-pooing any of that. But what I'm saying is, biblically, what God looks at, he looks at the world. He doesn't see all of these different kinds. He sees two. He sees my people and the rejectors, okay? Two kinds of people. And so this living stone, of course, this goes back, you might have a note on that, to Isaiah chapter 28. So let's turn there, and we want to look at some of these passages, particularly this first one, Isaiah chapter 28. And Isaiah does this on occasion as he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is sort of reading the Riot Act to Israel and forecasting doom, calling them to repentance, a lot of hard stuff. But in the midst of it, occasionally there will be this sort of bombshell that takes us way forward into the future and the glory of Christ. And he does that on occasion. And this is one of those places. He says, verse 14, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement." In other words, they weren't believing God. They were looking around for something that was going to save them from the Assyrians, who were breathing down their necks. "When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we've made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." We don't have to listen to the Lord. We'll take care of ourselves. Thank you. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold." Okay, now when you ever see a behold in the Bible, what should you do? Pay attention. He's saying, because he is saying, look, check this out. "I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone. That is a stone that has been worked at, and it's perfect. It's tested. A precious cornerstone. Often in this passage, the precious comes. The honored, valuable, esteemed, you know, line up the adjectives. A precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. There, you know, you'll notice that the Isaiah passage is a little bit different than what Peter says in 1 Peter, in the New Testament. That's not all that unusual for a New Testament prophet to, you know, kind of change the words a little bit, kind of adjust. Did you notice what was adjusted? If you put your finger there and go back. We're doing a study now, so we're studying. Did you notice what was adjusted?
Personal pronoun. It's I, it, so he's talking about God. I am the one.
Yeah. I am the one. I am the one. God. This is God the Father, okay, and speaking of His Son, okay. What else? A little different.
It actually, in Isaiah, it says He has laid. It's already done.
And in Peter, it's I am laying, okay. And I think that's important, actually. What the Isaiah passage is referring to, and this, and even this Hebrew word about laying something down, is it takes us to something of a decree, something that God has determined from the foundation of the world. I've already done this. It is a done deal that I have laid. And Jesus is, what, 800 years away? Okay, but I have done it. God, that's why the Bible is so tremendous. because God says what He's done in the past and what He's going to do, and then He does it. He does it. And this is again and again and again. Eric?
In Isaiah, it says, whoever believes will not be in haste, but the Old Testament prophecies are slightly veiled, but they become clear in the New Testament. And so Peter identifies the stone. The stone isn't just an inanimate object, it is a person. And he said, whoever believes in him will not be in haste.
Very good, yeah. Whoever believes in him. Then we know who the Him is. It's Jesus, okay, is the Christ. And some, you know, quibble with, well, not be in haste and not be ashamed. When you're in haste, I'm trying to think of how Alec Mateer translated that, but it's the idea of anxiety and worry. Because that was what the situation that Isaiah was speaking into, is that these were people who were fearful. Assyria is on the march. They're looking around for, you know, grabbing hold of whatever they could find that could give them relief. And Isaiah says, look, if you're putting your trust in the foundation stone that God has already laid from the beginning of time, you're not going to be anxious. You're not going to be searching. And what a word that is for us. You know, that we're in this fearful panic, you know, grabbing at straws, it seems like. We turn on the news, it's like, no, you know, just everybody's so scared and fearful and in haste, you know, to do something, you know. And where the Lord says, if you're trusting in this foundation stone, there is no need for you to be in haste. There is no need for you to be in a state as the world is, right? And so it fits in his particular context. And what Peter is doing is pointing us forward to, and pointing these people here are in this, you know, persecuted, suffering situation to the future. What is coming? You will never be disappointed in this stone. You'll never be disappointed in him. You're not going to be brought to shame. Okay? They will, but you won't. Okay? And so what a comfort that is to God's people, both now and in the day, you know, the day when we face him. You will not be ashamed. You won't be disappointed. Isn't that great? Johnny, you had something.
Yeah, that was the story in the whole Testament. People were trying to get out in front of God and do it their way. And we want a king and all the rest.
Yeah.
And it's human nature that we do that. But this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, this is not some human-made religion. This is not a man-made religion. As much as you want to make it yourself, and do it yourself and be your own savior or set something else up as a savior, this is a precious stone chosen by God.
Yeah.
It's completely different.
Completely different, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's God's gift. You know, Christ is God's gift to us. God so loved the world, a sinful, backward world, he gave his only begotten Son. Who is a tested and precious cornerstone.
Rejected, has been, all
yeah,
the way.
All the way, all the way. You know, so when you share the gospel with someone and they reject it, yeah, it makes you sad and you pray for them. But it's not surprising. It's not a surprise. It's not a shock to God. He knows. He knows the human heart. Okay, we've got to move on. So he is this precious, honored, chosen, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Okay? Value, think of honor. And think of the contrast here. I don't want Christ. Yeah, reject Christ. Okay, well, what does God think? He's so highly of Christ. This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's the corner of the building. He's everything. Chosen. I've chosen him. I put my stamp of approval on my Son. And men go, nah. What foolishness that is. What rebellion that is. In the contrast, rejected, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Okay? Stop there for just a second, and Peter picks up on this rejection in one of his sermons. Keep your finger at 1 Peter and turn back to Acts. Acts chapter 4. You remember this? There is this this man they saw that was, couldn't walk, and they said in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took him by the right hand. This man had never walked, raised him up, feet and ankles made strong, leaping, walking and leaping and praising God, right? That's in chapter 3. But over in chapter 4, of course, they're hauled before the authorities, rejected by men. They're hauled before the authorities, and we pick it up at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, this is chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. I love that. Isn't that great? I was almost thinking, Peter, the Holy Spirit does have a sense of humor. You know, how foolish this is. How dumb this is. We're being hauled into court because we've done a good deed. And then that's something. By what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. So he's referring back to Isaiah, that was rejected by you, the builders. Okay, you're the builders. You're the ones that ought to be constructing this spiritual house. You know, he's speaking to the religious leaders of Israel. They're the builders. And this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not only is he chosen and precious, he is the exclusive Savior. There is no other Savior. We could say there is no other religion to save men. Don?
I can't help but think of the irony of Peter using this metaphor from Isaiah twice in the New Testament. When his name means rock, he himself rejected Christ.
Yep.
And, you know, a certain church wants to build on essentially him as a picture of that rock. Yeah, you know, Jesus said, "You're going to deny me three times," just a few verses later.
Yeah.
"Get behind me, Satan."
Yeah.
So I just find it, I mean, I just find it wonderful that Peter, by no other name, not mine, that actually might mean rock. It's not me. It's him.
Yeah. And actually, this passage in the First Peter and the quotation and prove really beyond a shadow of doubt that the Roman Catholic position that Peter is the first and the whole line, apostolic succession and everything, there's no way that that could be true, because Peter himself is saying, look, he's the rock. He's the stone. It's not me. It's him. He's the cornerstone. Yes, I'm a part of the foundation, he could say, you know, as an apostle, given the word of God. He could say, I'm part of the foundation, but don't look at me. He's the one. He's the rock, you see. So you can't really understand this passage and apply it back to, what is it, Matthew 16, you know, you're the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, now we're getting defined what that rock actually is, you know, and it's Christ himself. Peter made a right confession of Christ. Okay.
You didn't figure this out on your own.
Yes. It was given to you. Exactly. Exactly. Okay. Now, very quickly, I don't want to do this quickly because it's so important, but we need to get to the second part just really quick. It says in verse 5, and this is the amazing thing, folks. As you come to him, this living stone, this precious cornerstone, rejected but chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones. Something has happened to you. By your faith in Jesus Christ, you're being united to Christ. You have become a living stone. Remember, he's the one that's described. He's the choice, the precious cornerstone. He is the living stone. But what he's saying here is, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. Okay, so we're not the foundation. We're obviously not the cornerstone, and we're not even the foundation, but we're part of the building that he's taken up. And it's almost like he's, I think I'll take Samuel here. I'm going to take him. I'm going to fashion him, and I'm going to put him in this building, and it's going to help the rest of the building to grow up and look good, right? Think of it this way, that the church of Jesus Christ, and we can even think, okay, this church is a construction project, okay? And we are it. We are the construction project. And the stones are being put together, and the stones are put in exactly the right place. I mean, the master architect, he's got this plan that he's had from before the foundation of the world to have certain of these stones put in exactly the place where he wants them, where they are to fit. And it's like, okay, this one fits into this one, so we're going to put her here, then we're going to put him there. And you see what's going on here? It says, that's kind of a coarse illustration, but that's what he's saying. I like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. And obviously this is now not the temple. This is not the physical, a physical building, because he tells us it's a spiritual house. Okay? It's a spiritual house. One day this building will be gone. It'll be gone. But you will remain as a spiritual house. And you are now ongoing, are being built. That's, again, that's our present, what is that called? Present progressive tense. It's still going on, okay? Are being built as a spiritual house, not a brick and mortar house, not like the temple. The temple was kind of pointing us forward. This is not like a second-class temple. That's what the temple, the physical temple in Jerusalem, was actually pointing to, was this house that Jesus was going to be built up. He even referred to himself as the temple. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up, you know. And 1 Corinthians, it talks about that your body individually, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you collectively are a temple of the Holy Spirit and are being built up. Just love that the thought of this construction site. I think Robert Layton says, let me read this. I've been warned not to read this, but... I'm sorry, I have to.
Read it slow.
And I'll read it slow and I'll explain it. I'll explain it after it's done. But this is just delightful. He says, and he's talking about the spiritual house. He says, and for this purpose chiefly did he, God, make the world. Now think about that. Why did he make the world? In order to build a spiritual house. Okay? The heaven and the earth, that in it he might raise this spiritual building for himself to dwell in forever, to have a number of his reasonable creatures to enjoy him and glorify him in eternity, as opposed to the dead sacrifices. They were sacrificed. We, on the other hand, are being built up as a spiritual house. We are reasonable. We're doing this. You know, it's the gift of grace and faith, but we're exercising it, right? And so, it's a reasonable service. Romans 12 talks about that. It's your reasonable service. And glorify him in eternity. And from that eternity, he knew what the dimensions and the frame and the materials of it should be. The continuance of this present world, as now it is but for the service of this work, like the scaffolding about it. Think about that. There's a building going up in Tyrone, in the middle of Tyrone. That's municipal building, right? And we drive by it, nearly every day, and you can see the building, but there's scaffolding up. And we don't sit there and go, man, look at that scaffolding. That looks great. We don't do that. The scaffolding kind of gets in the way, in a sense, of the building. One day, the scaffolding will be taken away, and all you'll be seeing is the building. Okay? Well, that's true of us. This spiritual house. The world out there of rejecting men is kind of like the scaffolding. It's almost like God is saying, okay, we've got to have them around, to have a world. But in the midst of this, I'm building this house. That's why, folks, what's going on tonight, not just here, but everywhere. What's going on tonight? What goes on Sunday? When God's people gather together, I'm telling you, this is from God's perspective, is the most important thing that is going on in the world. It's not what's going on in D.C. or London or any of these other places. It's here because God is building His house. Right? He is building His house. He's like the scaffolding. And therefore, when this spiritual building shall be fully completed, it's not completed yet, is it? He's still got more he's going to bring in. He's still, you know, he's still building the building. When this spiritual building shall be fully completed, all the present frame of things in the world shall be taken away and appear no more. They'll be gone. And what will be left? This spiritual house. Isn't that amazing? It is amazing. That's what he's saying. This spiritual house. We're gonna end there, I think. Oh, well, last thing, and you already know this. The house, the idea of a house, denotes individual stones that are built together. Okay, in other words, the idea of a house. You're not just going to have one stone. It's going to be many stones. Okay, that's the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I think this passage is actually talking about particularly the universal church, the church that God is building all over the world. Okay, but every local assembly is kind of like, I heard someone explain this one time, and I think it's true. It's kind of like an outcropping. You know, it's like the universal church. It's all over the world, and it's kind of this subterranean, you know, granite. But you do see these outcroppings of local assemblies, okay, that are these. It's not the whole building, okay, but each individual one is a spiritual house, okay? And it just raises, I think, in our minds, the glory and the privilege it is to be a Christian, to be a part of a local assembly. One of the things that Leighton said, and I've been thinking about it today, he said, in times of trouble, the church is, you know, is straightened. He used that, you know, is persecuted or straightened. And then it builds higher. it builds higher. But in times of peace, it tends to spread out, but doesn't go as high. Now, they're thinking about that. You know, the times of peace, okay, everybody wants to be a Christian. Okay, everybody goes to church. You know, we got it, you know. It spreads out. But in times of persecution and suffering, it's like in the city where the buildings have to be real high because there's not very much room. And, you know, Leighton says that's kind of like the church, that the church in hard times may be straightened, you know, and people may fall away, you know, when times are tough. But the house actually goes higher. That's an interesting illustration to think of it that way. Okay, well, I think that's all we're going to do. We do want to get to the honor and dishonor, but I think we can do that next week. Okay? So, well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would remind us again and again of the great privilege that it is to be a Christian, and what foolishness it is to reject you and to not give ourselves absolutely to you. We know, Lord, that in coming to you, it means leaving something, and it means leaving ourselves, leaving the world, leaving, you know, things we might really think are great in coming to you. But Lord, what a privilege, what an honor, what glory there is, what honor that comes even to us as these living stones fashioned. We pray that you would help us to know what a privilege it is to grow and to become more and more like our Savior, the living stone, the chief cornerstone who is precious. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.